Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we're looking at verses 14 to 30 tonight. Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Notice he says, "Rabbi," not "Lord." "Is it I, Rabbi?" he said to him. "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, let's turn to our Bibles, Matthew 26, verse 14. And usually, when we're studying, we try to look at the text carefully and think about some sort of illustration that will open up the understanding of God's people to what is being said. But I have to say to you, I really struggled with this passage. Nothing quite seemed worthy of what we're handling here. It is so precious, so tender, so true, so meaningful. All that my feeble mind can imagine in these events and the interactions of Jesus with his disciples is that the very air must have been thick with a sense of the significance of these transactions, this interaction between Jesus and his beloved disciples. God is putting his glory on display in the death of his Son, the key event of all human history that deals with the deepest problem of the human heart. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is something that we ought never to forget. Oh, there's a plethora of religions in our world today, but there is only one gospel. There is only one Savior who puts his finger directly on the problem of the human heart, that malaise that affects us all, the sin that separates us from a holy God and often from one another. Jesus' effectiveness in his saving work confirmed by his resurrection on the third day. You know, famously, decades ago, one politician said that he felt the hand of history upon his shoulder, sensing the moment of the day, but whatever that politician felt, it's nothing. It is really nothing in comparison to what we are handling tonight. And if we don't feel the weight of it, we haven't understood what is going on here. This account is laden with meaning. Here, all the lines of prophetic prediction intersect. This is about the purpose of God in redemption. In the Passover, which is the context that we're looking at here, in the Passover by which Yahweh saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, but here fulfilled in Christ, to whom the Passover pointed, who would save his people from the slavery of sin. That's what's happening here. And so we have, in this context here, the Passover plan, verses 17 to 25. Old Testament types and shadows come into focus here. And then secondly, we have the Passover man, verses 26 to 30. As the spotlight, as it were, the focus comes into focus on the person of Jesus Christ. It is so precious. For this Passover man will fulfill the Passover plan and all that it looked forward to. And here Jesus does something. And this is something that's been weighing on me this week, because here Jesus does something in the context of a Hebrew setting, which is so dramatic and radical, it's hard for Gentiles like us to really understand what was happening here. When he resets the Passover meal, he actually resets this Passover meal. The Passover was the defining event of human history as God saved them out of the hand of Egypt and of Pharaoh. And here our Lord Jesus Christ resets that memorial feast, and he does so around himself. He does so around himself. Just think about that. Just think about that. God's salvation plan. Redemption through Jesus. These events are of Passover are preceded by what Stuart looked at last week with us in the effusive and hugely expensive anointing of Jesus by a woman who saw in him true value. And this is followed by Matthew with real purpose by the account of Judas, who's the exact polar opposite. He sees no value in Jesus apart from the 30 pieces of silver that he receives to betray him. And the contrast is there, we can see it. And the contrast is jarring and deliberate for us. And it's asking of us a question: how do we view him? How do we value him? Do we see him for who he is? The most significant personage in all of human history. Second person of Holy Trinity, come over to our side to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is so precious. So precious. That contrast, the devotion on the part of this dear woman, Mary, and the probable disillusionment on the part of Judas, because to Judas, Jesus isn't matching up to his messianic expectations. And so, the contrast evokes the questions. How do I see Jesus, really see Jesus? Verses 17 to 25, the Passover plan. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" As I said to you before, this was the defining event in Hebrew history, and it was so important for them that they were faithful Jewish men. And they kept the Passover. And he said, go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So important was the Passover to Jewish people that if you had a house in Jerusalem and you had a spare room that could host a Passover meal, you were duty-bound to let that room to anyone who was coming in from outside to keep the Passover, and you were to do it without charge. So important was the Passover. The teacher says, my time is at hand. Again, that sense of the providence of God that surrounds these precious moments. My time is at hand, says Jesus. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. That's what they are told to say. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And so the scene is set. Each detail, adding to the meaning of what is about to happen. Within the space of 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. The significance emerges from the text. God's plan works through history. And when Jewish people came together to celebrate the Passover, even as they do today, they sense the history. The choosing and setting apart of Abraham by covenant. The line that runs through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. The finding of themselves in Egypt and in slavery. Moses, the prototype of Jesus, who under God is set to bring them out of slavery. The Passover lamb, killed, cooked, and consumed by faith. When they were going through that first Passover, what they were doing was responding by faith to the word of God and the instructions through Moses. The Passover lamb, killed, cooked, and consumed by faith. Its blood daubed on the lintel and the doorpost, their shelter from the Exodus 12 angel of death. What drama. All of this Jesus shows them is being fulfilled by him. And we are told here, verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? This passage is just pregnant with meaning. And Jesus responds with that same sense of providence that has brought history to this point. Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. Jesus is in the detail here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately on after Passover. It was a reminder of the haste in which they had left Egypt. They didn't even have time to let the bread rise, to let the yeast work through the dough. And yet, when we come into the New Testament, we see that leaven or yeast is associated with evil. Galatians 5, verse 9. We know from the New Testament scriptures that Jesus' blood symbolized in the Passover lamb cleanses from all sin. The leaven of sin that affects us and affects our world, that Jesus came to cleanse us from that sinfulness. And his Holy Spirit given by him to enable his people to live lives of holiness. The teacher says, my time is at hand. Every single movement in the text, if I can put it that way, is sovereignly planned and executed. We must never, ever draw back from the sense of the sovereignty of God in Scripture. God is never taken by surprise. Heaven is not surprised at what is happening here and what will happen the next day. Peter, in his Acts 2 sermon, says this to his brothers who had been complicit in the killing of Jesus. This Jesus delivered up, he says, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And we look at that as ordinary human beings and we think, how does that work? How does that work? And it's another example, too, as of God's ability to work through events, bending back evil for his glory and the blessing of his people. One of my friends had a debate with his dad about God's sovereignty. And eventually his dad said to him, "Listen, son, who would you rather was in control?" It is this sovereign God that has our backs, even tonight. Verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Have you ever been having a meal with a group of friends and someone says something jarring like that, that's just a conversation stopper? Well, this was a conversation stopper. We may imagine that shocked silence around the table. Suddenly, the conversation dips. You see, the thing was, don't miss this detail, the thing was, they were all dipping their bread into the sauce. That's what they did. You took a bit of bread, and then you took a bit of meat, and you pushed the meat into it, and then you dipped your bread into the gravy. They're all doing that. So when Jesus says this, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me," they're all thinking, wait a minute, we're all doing this. This becomes the occasion for heart searching, self-scanning. Is it me? Am I the traitor? This is quite deliberate on the part of Jesus. Now, it's only in John's account that we know that Jesus then identifies the traitor, but not before this heart-searching scene. It's a reality check. It's good to ask ourselves questions. Every time I read this passage, I think of Michael Card's song. "O Judas, don't you come too close, I'm scared that I might see. The traitor's look upon your face might look too much like me. For just like you, I've sold the Lord, and often for much less. And like a wretched traitor, I betrayed him with a kiss." It's a reality check. Jesus moves on, verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born." And Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In other words, right back at you, Judas. I mean, imagine Judas Iscariot has more front than Broughty Ferry, doesn't he? It's astonishing. He's saying this to Jesus, and he's got 30 coins of silver in his pouch. But in his response, Jesus puts the responsibility right back to him. "You have said so," or "as you say." "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," says Jesus. Now, know here that Judas is not a pre-programmed robot. Predestination does not cancel human responsibility. We've already heard that in Peter's Acts 2 preaching. And we say, well, that doesn't fit with my logic. That doesn't fit with my understanding. But that's what we find in Scripture. Here's a thought. Maybe God's grasp and ability is greater than ours. Do you think? Maybe he works all things together for his glory and our good in a way that is beyond the horizon of human understanding. This is all encapsulated in the Passover plan, brought to pass by the Passover man, verses 26 to 30. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, what happens next has to be understood in the context of Hebrew history. It was the Passover that made them what they were as a nation. It was the Passover that was the key event by which they were saved from Egypt and secured later in covenant at Sinai. And Passover was something that the Hebrews were to celebrate in perpetuity. And now the Lord Jesus Christ reframes the whole thing. This is the thing that we need to allow to land with us, because it points to the incredible significance, not only of what Jesus does here, but of why he does it, because of who he is. He reframes the whole Passover in the light of who he is and what he has come to do. As I said, in the context of a Jewish background, this is staggering. It is completely staggering. We're told, first of all, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now again, Jesus is speaking figuratively here, isn't he? Jesus said, if I can say this reverently, "I am the door." It didn't mean he was wooden and swung on hinges, did it? No, he's speaking figuratively. To think otherwise would be absurd. Plus, it couldn't be his actual body because he's sitting there in his actual body. No, what he's saying is what he's saying. "This represents my body, which will be broken for you." What he is alluding to is the first Passover. He is the Lamb who is to be received by faith. Jesus said something similar and shocking in John's Gospel chapter 6 about his being the bread of heaven, real flesh and blood to be consumed. And it's quite a kind of jarring thing that he says, but he does it deliberately to let people know that the physicality of his presence was key in the purpose of redemption and that he is to be received by faith. But the big thing here is the reframing of all of the Passover. All of that Passover story reframed around him. In the passing of the elements and the telling of the disciples to eat his body, Jesus was presenting himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. Verse 27, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This cup was very likely the third cup of Passover, which was called the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption. He is alluding to the first Passover in part, the blood of the slain lamb that indicated that salvation comes by what? It comes by sacrifice. The lamb had to be killed in order that the people in that first Passover could be saved. It comes by sacrifice. The Exodus generation sheltered under the blood, and so do we. But the mention of covenant adds to the wonder of what is being said here, because Jesus is speaking about the new covenant that he is inaugurating, which stems back to the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 31, verse 31, he reveals the promise of the new covenant. The writer to the Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You see, the Jewish people always had a problem. Many of them did live by faith, but many of them did not. They had circumcised bodies, but uncircumcised hearts. And this is what Jesus came to deal with. We know that biblical covenants were always, always, always sealed in blood. A covenant was literally cut. An animal was cut. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And the idea was serious when they were cutting a covenant, literally cutting a covenant. And the idea was, you break this covenant, and this is what happens to you. It was that serious. But now it begins to dawn on the disciples that this new covenant will not be sealed in the blood of a bull, goat, or lamb, but in the blood of Christ. That's why John the Baptist said to Jesus in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All that, God's people, all that is far, far away from being abstract theology, because this makes us what we are by the sacrifice of Jesus. Listen to what this means to poor sinners like us. Listen to Isaac Watts, who wrote these precious words, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace." You've got a guilty conscience. The only peace you're going to find is in the knowledge that your sins are covered at Calvary. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Bad consciences find release at the cross. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Take your rubbish that's bothering you now, believer. Take it to the cross and leave it there. Because if you believe in Jesus, he's dealt with your sin, past, present, and future. And then there is, I just love this hymn. It's found in the old Baptist hymn book by Horatius Bonner. "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast and feasting still prolong the hallowed hour of fellowship with thee." And here's the verse that gets me every single time. "Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load and taste afresh the calm. Taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. It's done. It's finished. What an account this is. Absolutely laden with meaning. All the lines of prophetic prediction intersecting here upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, there for the purpose of the redemption of his people. That Passover in the days of the Exodus fulfilled fully in him. The Passover plan completed by the Passover man. Here Jesus leaves no wriggle room for us. What he does here is astonishing in the context in which he did it. He takes that defining event of Hebrew history and he reframes it around himself. He reframes it around himself. Just think about that. God's salvation plan, redemption through Jesus, who fulfills all the types and shadows of Old Testament history and law. And the response on our part must be that we trust in him, this Jesus, not the Jesus of our imagination, but the Jesus of revelation. This Jesus. Now, there are times to have a laugh and a joke and a wee bit of humor and all that, but not here. This is just so precious. My heart's desire is that you would get this to the extent that it would reorientate your life, as I pray it does mine, that this is the Jesus we adore. This is the Jesus we serve. This is the Jesus who at this very moment reigns at the right hand of the Father on high. And this is the Jesus who will one day return. And the way this ends in verse 30 is so poignant. Verse 29, I tell you, says Jesus, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That, of course, is where they would get him. That's where they would get him. But even here, their vista goes not just to, but through the cross to what is to come, the fullness of the kingdom. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you, my brothers, in my Father's kingdom. And through him, this is our future too. Isn't that good? Isn't that glorious? Isn't Jesus wonderful? The fullness of the kingdom through the sacrifice of the cross, the fullness of the kingdom, the best is yet to be.